What is that falling from the sky? Some kind of water. Could this be what Noah was talking about? Could this be rain? Don't you just gather in your mind sometimes about what those people must have been thinking the first time the water fell from the sky? They had never seen it before. It says in the book of Genesis that early on in the world that a mist came up from the ground and watered the earth before the rain had come. And so a promise of something that had never been seen before seemed very unrealistic to them. And a man building this large boat for what they saw was no reason at all. I remember years ago, some 15 to 20 years ago, I was sitting on porch at Milford and Marcella Hicks' house. They've since passed on to meet the Lord. But we were in Callaway County, Kentucky, out on that farm of theirs. And across Shoemaker Road, there was an open field. And it was raining in the field, but where we were sitting, it was dry. Have you ever seen that? It was just a sheet of rain coming down. And I had never seen anything like that before, being from California. I'll put it to you this way. It doesn't rain like that in California. It's either going to rain or it's not going to rain. And we know like 2 days before. It's not one of these things where like it's the summertime and there are no clouds in the sky, but you know the moisture builds up and the heat builds up and they mix together and then the water has to come down. So that was new to me. So here I was looking across that field, and I decided to get in my truck. I said, I'm going to go chase the rain. So I did, and I ran into it, and then I turned around and I ran out of it. And then I drove into it again, because I just thought it was so amazing. All of a sudden it was pouring down, and then it was doing nothing. It was pouring down, it was doing nothing. It was coming just as a cloud came across the plain. And I was thinking about how some of the farmers were really happy, and some of the farmers were really mad, because it missed their field and it hit their friend's field. And I began to understand why they prayed for rain. But I just have to imagine what those people must have been thinking the first time they saw what they saw in the days of the flood. Matthew 24, we read of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, speaking about the judgment day. But Jesus said, my Father only, but as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days of Noah, before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until that day Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came, and took them all away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. So evidently, they weren't thinking about it. They weren't thinking about the possibility of the rain. And they weren't thinking about the reality that that particular day, when that rain came, was going to be the last day of their lives. And in reality, the last day that the earth was going to be exactly as it was. Things changed after the flood, I believe. I think there's scientific proof of that. You read in Genesis chapter 6, in verse 3, that God says that he was not going to strive with man forever, but his days would be 120 years. Now, the first times I ever read that verse, I was trying to figure out what that meant. Did it mean that instead of them living to be 800 and 900 years old, they would only live to be about 100 or so? Or did it mean that from about that time, there would be 120 years of preaching and Noah preparing the ark until the coming of the flood? And that second is probably the more likely scenario. But things were going to be different. And the people weren't thinking about the fact that it was going to rain, and they weren't thinking about the fact that it was going to be the last day. Now, obviously the reason why I picked this topic is because today is the last day, isn't it, of 2017. And so it's on our mind, the very last day. Day that we'll never get back, a year that we'll never get back, and time moves forward, and eternity becomes nearer and nearer to us every moment. And we probably might look at those people in the days of the flood and think how foolish they were. that they weren't listening to the preaching of Noah. How sad that they didn't know God. And they had no fear of him. But then I read 2 Peter chapter 3. And evidently, people weren't thinking about the last day in the first century either. Because this is what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3. He says, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the works which were spoken of by the holy prophets and the commandment of us by the apostles and the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation.' For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth which now exist are kept in store by that same word, reserved for fire until the day of judgment and the perdition or destruction of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a loud noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." So these folks weren't thinking about the last day in the first century, just like the people of Noah's day weren't thinking about the rain. And I would also submit to you that most people today, 2,000 years later, are not thinking about eternity and are not thinking about the judgment and the last day that will ever be. I heard a sermon this morning on the fear of the Lord. I was watching television and I heard a sermon on the fear of the Lord, and it was a good sermon. And almost everything that was said I agreed with. That's not what made it a good sermon. It was just biblical. And one thing was missed, however, was in talking about the fear of the Lord, what was honed in on was more of a respectful fear, like the one that we have for our grandfather. And I think that's okay, because there is a sense in which we should fear God in a respectful way. That means that we love his word, we honor his commandments, and we want to please him. And that our heart is in tune with what his commandments are for us. We respect his authority, his divine nature, his goodness toward us, his righteousness, his holiness. All the aspects of God we have respect for, and I think that's good. But I think in the world that we live in now, that's about as far as people want to take the fear of the Lord in a respectful way. And the reason why is because we're trying to get away from this picture that has been painted perhaps in the past that God is a mean and cruel monster up in heaven waiting for us to sin so he can judge us and so he could punish us. And so perhaps because people think that that picture has been painted of God, they only want to paint a respectful fear for God as a loving grandfather. But let me tell you something. Our God is a consuming fire. And we should fear God in the sense that we should tremble at his presence. 31 times in the Bible, the word tremble is used to discuss our relationship with God, that we should tremble, that we should fear the judgment, that we should be mindful of the last day, that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And that word tremble means to utterly shake, to be afraid to the point that we are in pain. So there is a way in which we should fear God in a respectful way, and that we should understand, because of his goodness and because of his love for us and because of his divine nature and because he is in control of all things and because we have a relationship with him as a loving father, we respect him and honor him. But there is also a need for us to tremble, for us to be fearful. And I think it's very healthy that at times when the Word of God is preached and we consider judgment, and perhaps this being the last day that we would ever live, that if we are in sin, and if we understand that sin is separating us from God, and that because we are separated from God, if we have not the remission of sins or the forgiveness of sins, if we haven't repented of those sins, he will cast us into an eternal hell, we should be very afraid. There is a great need for the fear of God. And I think that's a sermon that is just around the corner. In the book of Proverbs, it says over and over again that it's important for us to fear God. And in the first chapter, it says the fear of God, or the fear of the Lord, is the beginning of knowledge. Goes on to say that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So both knowledge and wisdom are derived at their very conception at a fear, a healthy fear of God. And what that basically means is it doesn't really matter how much book knowledge you have, how smart you are, how many degrees you have, how much education you get. If you don't have a healthy fear of God, it's just empty information. But to really understand who God is, that he is eternal, and that he is holy, and that he is loving, and that he is omnipotent, that he is really everything and in everything, to understand that and understand his love for you, and how that should make you feel, and also how that should make you live, this is what it means to have the fear of God. And of course, in the book of Ecclesiastes, it says that the whole duty of man is to fear God and to keep his commandments. Verse 13 of chapter 12. There's another verse in Proverbs that says, in mercy and truth, chapter 16 and verse 6, in mercy and truth, atonement, that is God's appeasement for our sin, his willingness to overlook it, that it is provided for. Atonement is provided for iniquity. And by the fear of the Lord, now listen, and by the fear of the Lord, one departs from evil. That's a very valuable verse. Because what we are doing this morning is we're thinking about the last day. That's where I'm taking you. I'm taking you on this trip to think about the last day. This is your rainy day in which the world is going to be judged, and the boat is your only way to safety. The last day of 2017, it's time for reflection. It's also a time to think about eternity. The reason why this verse is important, Proverbs 16 and verse 6, that by the fear of the Lord one departs from evil, is because we have to understand that if we are going to make it to safety, that God requires of us holy living, righteousness. Not perfection, but a desire to be in one with the will of God. Now, I was looking at Psalm 78 during the Lord's Supper, and I want you to turn over there with me just for a second. Because when I think about 2017, there are a lot of things that I can reflect upon, and maybe you can too. I want you to think about this last year with me for a minute, because for you individually, certain things happened. Certain things happened in your family. Certain things may have happened in your career, in your life, but probably significant things. A year is a pretty good span of time for different things to happen, both good and bad. And we think about this year and what it means. And when I reflect on the year, I see good times and bad. But I also see myself. And I see mistakes that I've made. And I see the faithfulness of God in all of it. And here we stand on the precipice of 2018, and what I can think of is that God remains the same. And he's brought us to this point. And he has a future in store for us. And it may be 1,000 more years before Jesus comes back, or 1,000,000 years, or this could be the last day. But in all of it, God is faithful. So look over in Psalm 78. And this is basically what the psalmist is saying in Psalm 78, is that God has continued to guide in spite of his people's unbelief. Listen to that. God continues to guide. God continues to be faithful and to deliver his people in spite of their unbelief. And that sounds like me and you. So look at about verse 32, where he talked about his comings and goings with the children of Israel and his deliverance to them, and then them falling back, and again he would discipline them. And it says in verse 32, in spite of this, they still sinned, and they did not believe his wondrous works. Therefore, their days he consumed in futility, and their years in fear. When he slew them, then they sought him, and they returned and sought diligently for God. Then they remembered that God was their rock, and the Most High God their Redeemer. Nevertheless, they flattered him with their mouth, and they lied to him with their tongue, for their heart was not steadfast with him, nor were they faithful in his covenant. But he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and did not destroy them. Yes, many a time he turned his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath. This paints to us a picture of the true God. A God that, yes, we should fear, and yes, we should tremble at his word, and yes, when we consider the judgment, if especially we're not right with God at this moment, we should tremble at the reality of what that means for us. And yet God, in his patience and long-suffering, has waited. We read in Peter's epistles that once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, wherein a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. And there is a like figure, an antitype, which now saves us, namely baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but an answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And what Peter is saying is there was a time in which the long-suffering of God waited. It waited while the ark was being prepared so that salvation could be made possible for mankind. And God waited also until the fullness of time when he sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, that he might redeem us, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And even today, God waits. And sometimes I wonder, what is he waiting for? We look at the condition of the world and we see how prevalent sin is, and we wonder if people are going to continue to turn away from God, and we see both God and the Bible and Jesus and the church being basically removed, or at least the attempt of it to be removed from our world, and we wonder how much longer God is going to wait. But I can only tell you that God is waiting because he is patient and because he turns his anger away again and again and again. And so as we look at the last day, I believe, is something that God has waited to allow to take place because he loves us so incredibly much. What if you knew that something was going to happen to your child, but that your child had a chance to deliver himself from it, but you yourself could not make that decision for your child, that only your child had to make it? How long would you relent? How long would you wait until you delivered punishment? Now, there's a sense in which parents usually threaten their kids, and they threaten them, not hoping not to have to follow through. Have you done that before? I mean, I know lots of times that I would say something to my kids, and I would give a threat, but the reality is I don't want to get off the couch and deal with it, right? So I think, well, if I up the ante and put a little more fear in them, I won't have to get up off the couch. But there's a big difference between that and the eternal judgment. You see, when Jesus is sent by his Father again, there will be no more hope for unfaithful people, for the people that Jesus came to die for the people that hear the pleading of gospel preaching on a weekly basis but never obey, for the people that do not know the Lord and the people who have not obeyed the gospel of Christ. It says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, on that day, they'll be removed from the presence of God for eternity. And so because of God's love for us, he's been waiting. So we should be thinking about this last day. And here are a few reasons. The Bible discusses the second coming of Christ, and it's a major theme. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 7 says that we should eagerly be waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also conform us to the end, that we may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 2. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should not overtake you as a thief. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8, Paul said, finally there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all those who love his appearing. The day of the Lord, the second coming of Christ, the last day, is a major theme of Scripture. And here in our text in 2 Peter, notice how Peter illustrates the consistency of God's word about it. He says in verse 5, how did we arrive here? We came to be by the breath of God. Then God said, and so it was. In verse 6, he says, the flood that destroyed also came by the word of God. In verse 7, he says, this very moment that exists, in which the world continues, is preserved by that same word. And he finally says that it's going to be the sound of God's voice, just as it was the sound of God's voice that brought the world into existence. The sound of God's voice will also proclaim that time will be no more. And it's going to happen. And the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. A lot of times in verse 9, when I think about the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, I had always made that to refer to a promise of salvation. But he's also not slack concerning his promise that he's going to judge the world. In Acts chapter 17, Paul said that the times of ignorance God once winked at, once overlooked. But now he commands all men everywhere to repent because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the one whom he has ordained and has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Another reason we should be thinking about the final day is because of what God wants to do on that day. What do you think God really wants to do when he sends Jesus back? What do you think he wants to do? We mentioned already, what would a father want to do if he loved his children? And if they were in jeopardy, wouldn't he want to call them home? How do you feel that the father of the prodigal must have been dealing with the absence of his son for all those years? And in Luke chapter 15, it paints a picture of the father meeting his son on the road, but anticipating his return, hoping, always looking into the distance down that road to see if that sinful son, that wasteful son, would return again. And that's the God that we serve. Because on the day of judgment, he doesn't want to punish the wicked. There might be at least a teensy amount of evil in us that when someone hurts us, or when someone harms us, when someone does something wrong or something that we see as unjust, when they get punished, we get a little bit of joy out of that, true? Have you ever felt that way before? Come on, you could admit it. Someone did something to you and you think, well, they're going to get theirs and that'll be fine with me. I don't think that there's any inkling of that anywhere in the heart of God. And that's what makes him different than us. And I'm so thankful for that. Because if I think about it, God has every right to feel that way about me. After all, Jesus died because of me. His son had to die on the cross because of me and because of my sins. And if anyone had a right to feel that way, it would be God against me. And yet sometimes it's easier for us to feel that way about other people. But look what the Bible says in Ezekiel chapter 33. This is what God really wants to do on the day of judgment. It says, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? John 3 and verse 17, for the Lord, or God, did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That was his intention for the last day. Verse 9 in our text, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 1 Timothy 2 tells us, this is good and pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So what does God want to do on the judgment day? He wants to save us on the judgment day. In the book of Hebrews, it says that Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many, and to those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Jesus is coming back to save the redeemed. That's what he wants to do. So, we ought not to make it hard on Jesus to save us on the last day. You know, people say a lot of times, don't make it hard for the preacher to preach your funeral. Well, don't make it easy for the Savior to reject you. No preacher wants to do a funeral for a non-Christian. And Jesus is not looking forward to appearing to judge unrighteous people. He wants to save us. And in my mind, for as long as I can remember it now, that's the only thing that I believe has been holding him back. God's patience with us. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, where it says, we consider the long-suffering of our God as our salvation. Now, that applies to the people that have never obeyed the gospel. He hasn't come back yet. But I think it also applies to redeemed people who continue to sin and who continue to let God down. And when I look back on 2017, that's what I see in myself. I don't see perfection. I see hope. I see forgiveness. I see God's patience with me. I see hopefully a little bit of growth spiritually in the direction that I want to go, but far, far from where I want to be. Maybe that's how you feel too. And so there are two things that I really wanted to get from this lesson this morning. One, for the Christian. If you're a Christian, and what I mean by that, the Bible's definition of Christian is a person who has heard the Word of God, who's understood what it means to the point that it would cause the reality of the knowledge of their sin to make them want to repent of their sins, to change their life, to confess their belief in Jesus Christ as Lord, and be immersed in water so they could receive the remission of their sins, so that God would add them to the church, so they could be part of his saved people, so they could become Christians, and so that heaven could be their home. That's what I mean by the definition of a Christian. And if you're a Christian, this is what I want you to be thinking about. Are you thankful for God's patience with you? And are you willing to admit that you have not been perfect this year? And are you willing to repent of any sins that you have and thank him for his patience and recommit your life in 2018 to be the kind of person that you know that you obeyed the gospel to be? That's my challenge to you if you're a Christian. If you're not a Christian, then I want you to understand the importance of the final day, because you should be afraid of it. I'm not afraid of judgment. I'm afraid of God in the sense that I tremble at the reality of my sins, and I also know that death is real and that the idea of the unknown is a scary thing sometimes. But I believe a Christian who completely believes in God, even though he's sinful, understands grace and can look confidently in the face of eternity, knowing that God is faithful to his promises and that Jesus is coming for salvation. That's my feeling. But you know, if I wasn't a Christian, I'd be scared to death. I don't understand how a person can go from Sunday to Sunday and continue not to obey the gospel of Christ if they've never made that decision. And so I hope you'd be thinking about that when we sing the invitation song, that you wouldn't let another year pass and allow yourself to be staring at eternity knowing that you're lost. That's the reality of it. You're lost, and someone needs to tell you. And someone needs to love you enough to tell you. And I can say it because I know I'm a sinful person. I just know that the promises of God are true and that if we obey the gospel, we have hope. But if you don't obey the gospel, you don't have any hope. And I don't know about you, but I'd kind of like to look at 2018 with hope. And I'd like to think that if the rain came, that I'd be in the boat. And beyond all of that, Jesus died for you. And because Jesus died for you and because he loves you, that ought to be enough. It ought to be enough to prick your heart to be thankful that one died so that you wouldn't have to. That one left eternity to come to earth so that you could leave earth to go to eternity. And so the lesson is yours this morning. If you're a child of God and you need to recommit your life and you're ready to do that, why don't you make it known? And if you're not a child of God, if you're lost, why enter into another year separated from the God who's coming to save or destroy? If you're subject to an invitation this morning, won't you come as together we stand and sing?